If you would take your Bible and open it up to Romans chapter 12, that's where we'll begin. People have allegiances to many things in life, and often those of us who have committed our lives to God sort of lose sight of what we've committed our lives to. And those of us who have been called by God often lose sight of that calling and wind up living for something other than God. And that, of course, is a mistake. We need things to live for. But if you live for God, then you always have a reason to live. You always have a reason to give. And God will never, ever let you down. With that in mind, I'd like to consider with you the topic of being a living sacrifice. So I've titled this teaching today, Living Sacrifices. Romans chapter 12, very familiar to most of us. The word declares, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And of course, the word therefore refers back to the preceding context, which if we were to read, it tells us of how dire man's need was, that mankind was in an awful, and is still, for the most part, in an awful situation, and God provided an answer for mankind by way of His Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that man might be redeemed. And the book of Romans, in the preceding context, speaks of that, and of course a number of other things, how that relates to Israel and how that relates to the Gentile. But certainly it lays out for us the wonderful mercies of God. And that's why this says, I beseech you. That means to lovingly implore, or we would say to beg. And the reason God has to beg us, which is almost difficult to get one's mind around, that God would have to beseech us, that He would have to lovingly implore or beg us. But the reason is that He can't do it for us, and He can't force us to do this, because God has given us freedom of will. It is up to us to say yes or no. And that's why we are beseeched by His mercies to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or logic service. It is logical, it is reasonable for us to present ourselves as living sacrifices to God because of what He has done for us. Not dead sacrifices. As you know, from the Old Testament records, the children of Israel were commanded to sacrifice living things, because without blood, there is no remission of sin. And so blood need to be spilt, and the most important and precious blood ever spilt in that way for the sin of man was the blood of God's only begotten Son. But because of that, because of what He's done, because of His mercy, we are beseeched to present ourselves living sacrifices. Now, there are many religions today that demand things of people that come close to death. And in fact, there are religions which command man to give his life for certain causes within that religion. One such religion is the fundamental beliefs that many Muslims hold. And this is why you have these suicide bombers or homicide bombers or whatever they are. And of course, they're not the only religion that ever demanded or convinced its followers to take their lives as a sacrifice. The Word of God is clear. We are only in service to God as we live and breathe. When we stop living and breathing, or when we stop breathing, of course, we stop living, right? That's axiomatic. But at that point, we can no longer praise God. We can no longer sing His praises to others. We cannot do this any longer. So we are to be living sacrifices. That means we are to constantly live for Him. And in this life, we tend to get to the place where we forget who our allegiances are to, or they become misplaced, or the priority of things. And of course, you know, we have allegiances to things other than God. I have an allegiance to my wife and to my family and things of that sort. I have an allegiance to things other than just God, but he is the primary recipient of my allegiance, and everything else must take a back seat to that. If any of my other commitments or allegiances are in that way or stand in the way of that, they must go by the wayside. I am to be, and you are to be, a living sacrifice. And of course, the way to do that is given to us in the next verse, to be not conformed to this world, not molded, not fashioned by the way the world thinks. You know, a mold is an interesting thing. We make many things with the mold. Plastic, of course, is molded into numerous shapes and used in many, many ways. It's molded, and so is metal. Metal is molded, it's cast, and once it's cast or molded, be it metal or be it something man-made such as plastic, once it becomes cast into a form or a shape, that's it. That's the shape it holds. The world that we live in, the age perhaps is more appropriate, the age would to mold us to where we are conformed to it, to where we agree with it. We look like it, we sound like it, we act like it. We are not to be conformed to this age. And today, more than ever, there are requests, even demands made upon our allegiance to various things. And there are people who readily give their allegiance to different things. Witness the political arena. We are not to be conformed to this world. And there are many things in the world that would demand our confirmation. Not to be conformed. I guess you could say we're to be nonconformists. Because when I was younger, I always thought nonconformity was the way to go. And then I realized in the age of growing that most nonconformists had a conformity of their own. And so when I was finally given the greatness of God's word to anchor my soul with, then I realized that true nonconformity is being conformed to the word of God. To be a living sacrifice for Him, that He gets my entire attention as much as I'm able to muster, and He and He alone is worthy of my allegiance. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And I'm sure maybe some of you have heard some teachings, or perhaps maybe read the word in the Greek from which this word transformed has been translated. And it is that Greek word metamorpho, and we get the English word metamorphosis from it. And that we understand, most of us do, or have been taught in grade school or high school, how the ugly caterpillar goes into the stages of pupa and so forth, and finally comes out of that cocoon as a beautiful butterfly. Or even if it comes out as a moth, it certainly doesn't look anything like it did when it went in there. And that's the point of it. The point of it is we are transformed. We are changed when we renew our minds and when we don't allow ourselves to be fashioned or molded, conformed to this world and its standards and its ideals, and its philosophies, and its desires, and its pursuits, and its bandwagons, and its soapboxes. To be transformed, if you put your head into this Word of God, and put this Word of God into your head, and renew your mind with it, you won't even recognize yourself, never mind other people recognizing you. And it's really a simple process. People wrestle with it. But it's simple. The way you renew your mind is you put the Word of God on in your mind, and then you act accordingly. You hold it in mind, and you act accordingly. And in doing that, you prove the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, the age that we live in is temporary. We are nothing more than strangers, sojourners, and pilgrims. We must keep this in mind and continue to look towards the hope of Christ's return, or else we risk being deceived into living for the moment rather than living for God. Look in 2 Peter chapter 1. Hebrews, James, Peter, 2 Peter, first chapter, if you would. People have different ways of looking at the Bible. Different groups talk about, well, that's your interpretation of it. And maybe people have heard me teach and say, well, that's his interpretation of it. And, of course, I have never claimed to have the market on truth cornered, but to the best of my meager ability, I endeavor to share what I believe the Scripture says without any opinion. In other words, any research or study I do of God's Word is done with the intent in mind of just finding out what is it saying, not what do I think, not what my opinion is. These are, again, very familiar to most of us. Verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. It says what it means, and it means what it says. Does it need us to interpret it? For, and here's why, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. Man didn't will it into reality. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. These men spoke by divine revelation. What we read in the Scripture is that which God gave to men He made holy by way of His Spirit. It was God's Word. When you read what Paul wrote, it isn't Paul's words that Paul wrote. They are God's words which God gave to Paul by way of the ministry He gave Paul to give to us. It is divine revelation. Now, that being said, the next verse, which is separated by a chapter heading, and it's misplaced really, because it has the word but there. And but is a connective. And that means the thought process is continued. And I would remind you that all of the chapter and verse references, those as well as the headings and other comments in your Bibles, have been added by men well after the delivery of the Scripture. Well after. Just like the print here. The word as given originally by holy men of God who spake as they were moved by Holy Spirit was not printed in English, wasn't printed in anything. It was written on, it was either spoken and then written, or written and then spoken. But nonetheless, it was given by God. And that's why it's important at times that we ignore these chapter headings, these chapter and verse reference places, because it has a tendency to make us think that the thought process has ceased. And it disrupts the continuity of the thought. But there were false prophets. Now, see, if you just read it without that chapter head, that chapter reference, it would read like this. Verse 21, the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. But there were false prophets also among the people. So there were men who were holy men of God speaking as God gave them divine revelation, and at the same time, there were false prophets also among the people. Even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. See, there were false prophets operating at the very same time that this divine revelation was given. And there are false prophets in our day and time as well. And I should say there have been, since man fell, there have been false prophets and false teachers delivering false teachings. Hold your place here, because we will come back, put a marker or something there, and go to 1 John. Here, right in your Bible, 1 John chapter 4. So you might be concerned and say, well, if there are false prophets, false teachings, how can I know that what I do is based on God's will and not man's will? I want to be a living sacrifice. I do. But I want to do what God wants me to do, not what Reverend so-and-so wants me to do, or anyone else for that matter. And here's how we can know. Believe not every spirit, verse 1, chapter 4, 1 John. But try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The them would be the Antichrist and the false prophets. Context, right? They are of the world, the false prophets and the Antichrists. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. With the word of God in your heart and with his spirit in you, there is no reason that you should ever be deceived. But you need both. You need God's word in your heart and you need his spirit. And if you have his spirit, then you should want his word. With his word in your heart and his spirit in you, there is absolutely no reason for deception. Absolutely not. We have what we need to know what is from God and what is not from God. Now, we need to be meek. But I would remind you that, and I want you to think about this, that being meek is not the same thing as being naive or gullible. There's a big difference between meekness and naivete, or being gullible. Believe everything that comes down the pike simply because somebody says it. Simply because somebody says, praise Jesus, y'all, doesn't mean that that's genuine. Simply because somebody thumps a Bible or wears holy-looking clothing or always presents themselves on certain holidays and certain holy days, etc., does not mean anything. It doesn't mean a thing. You need to read and work God's word for yourself. Don't just accept things that are taught. Go to the Word and challenge the things that you've heard taught by holding them up, those things that have been taught, to the Word. Most people don't do this. You know why? Because they're lazy. Don't be lazy. When you hear a teaching, and I'm talking about what I teach too. In fact, most especially because if you're listening to me now, well then, I'm one of the predominant teaching aspects in your spiritual life. Don't be lazy about it. Take this Word of God, read it, work it, study it for yourself, hold what I've taught up to the Word, and see if it passes the test. You know, today, there are two prevalent attitudes in the Christian church. And again, this is a very general statement I'm going to make. Number one, there is a reckless open-mindedness. And number two, there is a stubborn narrow-mindedness. And we see it in churches around the nation, where you have certain groups of Christians just open-minded to anything that comes down the pike. No matter how ridiculous, no matter how absurd, no matter how unscriptural, no matter how unspiritual, no matter how potentially evil, well, their church did it, or their pastor did it, or their friends are doing it, it's got to be okay. They're just open-minded. Then the opposite end of the spectrum is so narrow-minded and stubborn that nothing anybody says or does or shows them from the Scripture is accepted. We need to be somewhere in the middle of this. We need to be open-minded to God's Word and yet stubborn about not letting the Word go while at the same time. See, we need to be like the Berean saints were. Look at Acts 17:11, another very familiar verse. The book of Acts, the 17th chapter. Now, the Bereans here in the 17th chapter are being compared to the Thessalonians, and you read the opening tribute to the believers at Thessalonica, you would be amazed at the accolades, the kudos that God is giving them by way of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. They were great believers. And yet, they paled in comparison to the Berean saints. And verse 11 tells us why. They were more noble, the Bereans, than those in Thessalonica. And here's why. In that they received the word with all readiness of mind. They did that. They were open-minded to the word, eager to receive the word, not skeptical about the word. And they searched the scriptures daily, not what other people said about them, the scriptures, not what somebody's previously taught. I don't care how much respect you have for a certain Bible teacher or scholar, you don't take what that person taught and search it, you search the scriptures daily, whether those things, the things that you receive in word, just like the Bereans, whether they're so. It's just a tremendous truth and a tremendous way to keep ourselves from being deceived. Look back in 2 Peter. There are false prophets, verse 1, among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, privately bringing in damnable heresies. Damnable means destructive. Heresies that are destructive, that bring ruin or loss or death or waste, that they cause perish. And things and people to perish. Damnable heresies, it says. Now, a heresy is a Greek word, which means a choice or a party. The greatest example I can think of a heresy. And, you know, usually when you think of the word heresy, you draw some parallel to some hooky-pook movie you saw sometime where there were witches in it or something like that. And there were heresies, right? But it means party, sect, choice. There are two great examples to that that come to my mind. One is our bipartisan political system. We have the parties of the Republicans and the Democrats. They are sects. They are parties. They are hiereses. They are heresies. Doesn't make them good or bad. It just means it's a choice. What these false prophets brought in were damnable choices, damnable parties, okay? And another example that comes to mind in terms of choices or parties is, or sects, is religion. Denominations, for instance. There are so many of them. It's a choice for a person to pick a certain sect. Now, often we're raised in a certain sect or a certain denomination or a certain religion, and it seems we've no choice because we're raised in it. However, when we get to the age of reason, there is always the potential to think about what you've been presented with and then decide. Hold it up to logic to begin with, and then, of course, the scripture, and make a choice. So eventually in life, we will choose whether it be we decide, wait, you know, this, like that old time religion song, it was good enough for my pappy, it's good enough for me, you know. And so maybe I'll like that denomination I was raised in and I'll decide to stay in it. In which case, I've made a choice. Or maybe I'll say, well, I don't like it. I'm going to go somewhere else. Well, in which case, I've made a choice. These false teachers, false prophets brought in and bring in today in our time and era, they bring in damnable, that is, destructive choices. You know, to choose, it means you take it to yourself. Some of the other translations I looked up, Rotherham translates those words as destructive parties, and Weymouth translates it as fatal divisions. The point of it is, we have a choice in life. If we choose the false teachers and the false prophets, then we have chosen fatal divisions. Because what does it divide us from? It divides us from God, it divides us from truth, and it divides us from other people. Look at the division again. Look how galvanized our bipartisan system is. And if you don't think that being a Republican or being a Democrat is religion of its own, think again. And that you have some of these people where they're dyed-in-the-wool partisans that they don't have an independent thought. In other words, if their party says or does a certain thing, it could be clearly, obviously, manifestly wrong, but because it is the sect or party that they have chosen, they will defend it. We just cannot be like that. That's that stubborn, narrow-mindedness. In the same vein, you could accept everything that they say, and that would be that reckless open-mindedness. Well, that's politics. Politics. If you want to be political, that's your politics, or your politics, however you like to say it. But in religion, it's the same thing. We dare not mix religion with our spiritual understanding of the truth. And to do that, we have to steer clear of false prophets, false teachers. And to do that, we need to receive the word with all readiness of mind and search the scriptures daily, whether these things be so. Because if we have the word of God in our heart and the spirit of God is ours, there is no reason, if we're not lazy, and if we have the word of God in our heart, then we're not lazy, there is no reason to be deceived, just none. Hold your place there and go to 2 Timothy for a moment. Chapter 4. Verse 3. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Don't allow godly hunger to be replaced by itching ears. There's a big difference between being hungry and thirsty for the truth and having that godly hunger than just wanting to hear something new, something different. Too many people are lured into the pursuit of new doctrines. You come up with some doctrine, and perhaps it's a little different than what you were taught previously, and there may be some truth to it. Perhaps what you thought previously wasn't accurate, and you found that it wasn't accurate, and now this becomes a new doctrine. But then it gets pursued to the end where it becomes the be-all and end-all. And you become enmeshed and completely engulfed and completely immersed in it. And every place you look in God's Word, you see that new doctrine. See, don't be lured into that. We're not interested in knowledge for the sake of knowledge. We're interested in the knowledge of God's Word for the sake of having fellowship with God. Do you understand? That's what it's all about. False teachers feed on the morbid fascination of hearing that which is new. That's what they feed on. Once people accept the heresies, then they separate themselves from those who have not, thus revealing the true motives of these devilish teachings, namely division. Many of those false teachers are not even saved. And you know, the more I think of this, and the more I look at these things that surround me in life, I read in the Word about false brethren and so forth, I wonder how many of these so-called Christian heads and teachers and so forth, but I hear them and I know that it's completely hogwash, nothing to do with the Word. I wonder if they truly are Christ's. And I know many of them aren't. You see sometimes where they advertise such and such is an anointed teacher. Well, you know, God bless him, he'd better be. Otherwise, he's got no business teaching this Word of God. Or maybe they'll advertise a certain individual or promote a certain individual. God's never mentioned. Jesus Christ is never mentioned. Or lengthy articles are written. Not even a verse of Scripture in there. And if it is, it's only used as a springboard to, launch some other agenda or doctrine. This is what false teachers feed on. Give you something new so there can be a choice made so that you can separate yourself out from the truth. And that, there you go. That reveals the true nature of it all. Back in 2 Peter, chapter 2 again. I trust you've kept your marker there. You're going to have to keep it there. Verse 2. And many shall follow their pernicious ways. Isn't that a nifty word, pernicious? But that's not one you use all the time. Their pernicious ways. Some of the texts might read lascivious ways, which is what your margin perhaps might say. Many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. We know Jesus Christ, He is the life, the way, and the truth. And so eventually he gets to that, speaking evil of the way of truth. Pernicious ways. Pernicious means destructive, wanton, immoral. These are the ways of unbridled passions. It consists of greed, drunkenness, and even sexual promiscuity. They're also accompanied often by insolent pride, bragging of being free from constraint or conscience and social morals. Now, we see people like that all the time. They get into a position of authority and they begin, their pernicious ways begin to be exposed. This, again, is the context of false teaching, false prophets. 2 Timothy, again, if you go there, don't lose your place in Peter. We'll come back. We're not free from constraints of conscience. We're not free from social morality. We are constrained to live, to the best of our ability, lives that are, you know, worthy of being called saints, lives that are a testimony to our God. We're not to do anything that we would bring offense to Jew or Gentile. We don't want the ministry blamed, at least not because of our actions and not because of the things that we do. And what we say, if it's the word and it offends people, well, that isn't our fault. But if it is other things, our behavior and all of that, well, that's quite a different matter. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves." You know, this could be the headline in this morning's newspaper around our nation. "Lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. For this sort are they which creep into houses, lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." And then, of course, Jannes and Jambres are mentioned. And those were the two magicians who tried to duplicate all of the signs, wonders, and plagues that were produced by the hand of God through Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt. You know, the lice and all these other things. That's who Jannes and Jambres were. That's the comparison. A blasphemer, that's one who speaks evil, slanderous, without natural affection, means hard-hearted toward people that are in their own kindred. Incontinent means without self-control. You know, that's a word that is used by medical people today. Sometimes octogenarians and others become incontinent. Well, this is talking about in life, incontinent in life. No self-control. Heady, that means rash, reckless. High-minded means blind with pride, all puffed up. These are the end times. These are the last days. These are perilous times. This could be written today. This could be the headline in for, you know, the Anchorage Daily News or the New York Post or the Wall Street Journal. I mean, it could be in any one of the newspapers today. It's that current. And it was current at the time Timothy received the revelation. No doubt about that. Back in 2 Peter. See, today's gospel, for the most part, is a social one, smacking with the lure of prosperity. That's misleading. And it's done under the guise of grace. And I'm all for grace. But, you know, the truth of it is you simply cannot enjoy any fellowship, any intimate relationship with God by having sin. You can't sin and then expect God to bend over backwards and do everything for you that you've asked. And that is today's social gospel. The mention of sin is almost out of the picture. Now, I know years ago the opposite end of the spectrum was that's all they did was, you know, brimstone, fire and brimstone and all that and sin. Now, today it's, you know, the other end of the spectrum. You know, we're not perfect, we're just forgiven. I understand all that, but there is sin. We can sin. And we ought not to sin. And if we do, we need to be forthright and confess our sin. For then He is just and faithful to forgive us our sin. Because we do. And it's deceitful. And it is even more deceitful for false teachers and false prophets to put people under the notion that they're okay, they can't sin. I'm okay, you're okay? That's not always the case. We're to live holy lives. We're to renew our minds as faithful children of God, that we prove what is that good and acceptable will of God. We don't have a blank check, carte blanche to sin. Really something. Verse 3, through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Feigned is the Greek word plastos. You get the English word plastic from it. Plastos means to be molded, as you would mold something from wax or mold something from clay. These false teachers and false prophets will say anything, whatever it takes, to use you to make money and power for themselves. That's kind of what politics are all about, isn't it? Don't you think that there's politics in religion? Let me tell you something. Religion rules politics. We have this whole thing in our nation today with the separation of church and state, ad nauseum, and all of that, which, of course, is not in the Constitution. But we don't want any one particular denomination running our country, that's for sure. But make no mistake, religion rules politics. Politics itself is religion. And they will say and do anything to make the most, to make merchandise. You know what merchandise is, right? So we need to be smart. We need to be harmless as doves, like the Lord taught us. No bitterness, but wise as serpents. And as I said previously, being humble is not to be confused with being naive or gullible. We need to hold everything up to the greatness of God's word. And let's not forget that all men are liars. And so all of the promises that certain people make, if they don't line up with the word and they don't line up with their lives, then there's no reason to believe or trust them. In fact, there's really no reason to trust anybody and believe anybody save God. And so for the rest of us, we're just on for the ride, trying to do our best to behave as good children, you see. Feigned, plastic. Verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah the eighth, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood and the world of ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and deliver just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. If God did that, well, might want to think again before we sin wantonly. Incidentally, the word hell there is not the same word as Gehenna or Hades. It is the Greek word Tartarou. Tartarou. The transliteration of it is T-A-R. T-A-R-O-O. I always think of tartar sauce. Tartarou. It is the spiritual imprisonment of spirits. That's all. Got nothing to do with people. It says angels, right? Those are the angels that are kept in chain. It's clear from this entire passage that if God did not spare them or the old world, that He's not going to spare those who do evil in our time. And you know, it says, verse 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to preserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. He knows how, and He can and He will deliver us from temptation. He can do that. He will do that. What kind of temptation? Well, to follow that kind of teaching, to be sucked in and be conformed to the world. Verse 10, chiefly them that walk after the flesh in lust of uncleanness and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed, they're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Government is dominion, lordship. Doesn't necessarily mean, you know, the president or the governor, it's dominion. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. In other words, dignities is the Greek word doxa, which means glory. In other words, glorious ones. Not afraid, these individuals are not afraid to speak evil of who's in charge. Well, who's really in charge? Who's the head? Well, Jesus Christ is the head. And the glorious ones are the angels that are in God's host. They're not afraid to speak evil of that. They're so egotistical and so arrogant. Go into Jude chapter 4, if you would. Right before Revelation. Not chapter 4, rather. Jude doesn't have chapters. Verse 4. There are certain men crept in unawares. Not in their underwears, but unawares. Meaning they were not noticed. Who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord being saved, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. They crept in unnoticed. Well, before he mentioned Noah and the old world, now he's mentioning Pharaoh and Egypt. He also mentioned Sodom and Gomorrah before, right? Now Pharaoh and Egypt. Verse 6. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved everlasting chains in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, there they are again, and the cities about them in like manner. Bet you didn't know the cities around them went down. It wasn't just those two. Giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, they're set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also, these filthy dreamers despise the flesh, despise dominion, speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed not about the body of Moses. He didn't bring a railing accusation against him, but he said, "The Lord rebuke thee." These speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. Remember him? Ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward. Remember him? Willing to do anything just to get that big paycheck. And perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Oh, these are ungodly men who crept in unawares. They're false teachers, false prophets. They're in our society. They're in every society of the world. They're in the main media forms that are presented to us on a regular basis. They're in every religion. They're all around us. That's why we need to be sharp with this Word of God. If we are going to be living sacrifices, or else what will happen is we will lose sight of who our allegiance is to. And we'll choose something else. We don't want to do that. Feeding themselves without fear. Their whole point is to cause division, to draw you away unto them and away from the one true God. Carried about with winds, trees without fruit, withered without fruit. Twice, whose fruit withered. Twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Wow, what a record. Natural, not spiritual. Made to be taken like livestock. That's what brute beasts are. you know, you take that beautiful steer and what do you do with him? You slaughter him. So once more, we're reminded of the seriousness of speaking evil of anyone. God absolutely hates it because that's what these guys do. The whole point being to try to make the true teacher of God's word look bad, to get drawn away so your allegiance is misplaced, so you're no longer living for God, you're living for something or someone else. And that is the whole purpose of those false doctrines, those false prophecies, is to get us away from being living sacrifices to the one true God, to sacrifice our lives for something else, some other less worthy cause. They do it when they get to the nitty-gritty of it by speaking evil of others. God don't like that. 1 Timothy. Chapter 3. Speaking evil is not a good thing. Verse 8. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. The word slanderers is actually the word diabolos, and it's translated devil, that word diabolos, 35 times. To speak evil or slander other people is devilish. Look in Titus chapter 2. A couple of books to your right. Titus 2. Speak the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith and charity and patience, aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, love their husbands, love their children, discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God hath appeared, that bringeth the salvation, hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Man, what a record that is. Absolutely tremendous. Back in 2 Peter, where we left off. Just consider the humor today in our world. So much of it is sarcasm and evil speaking, isn't it? What's funny about that? Where is it funny to attack or assault someone's character or to make fun of, to poke fun at somebody's misfortune or some bad thing that's happened to somebody? To be sarcastic about someone's age or someone's gender or someone's race or someone's faith. Where is this godly? Just consider the humor of today. All the talk shows, all the endless debates, all the word wrangling, each and every one of them rejoicing in iniquity. Our culture is entertained by evil speaking. Slander has become a form of entertainment. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. They shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots, blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, a heart of exercise under covenant practices, cursed children. They get so close they can eat with us. We need to be careful because Weak ones, weak people, people without the word, they're beguiled into sinful behavior. Verse 15, forsaken the right way, gone astray, following the way of Balaam, son of Beor, loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumbass speaking with the man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried with the tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. When they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean, escaped from them who live in error. Wantonness is unbridled lust, shamelessness, insolence, a readiness for all pleasure, with no restraints acknowledged. They do whatever their unmanageable frowardness dictates. We're to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. We do that, we won't want. Covetousness is living in want. Your wants will cease when you walk with God. It's really that simple. And the great lie of sin is you'll be free. Verse 19, they promise liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. Isn't that something? Verse 20. Now this speaks of those influenced by false teaching and false prophets. For if they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness then, after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Yeesh. That's descriptive, isn't it? Chapter 1 gives us all of the things that if we do diligence, it'll ensure our success. It goes from verse 2 to verse 15. But we'll just read a few of them here. It says, through His word we're given great exceeding precious promises, that by these we may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. Besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make that you shall not be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's all the things to guarantee that we're successful. It's really something. You know, our hope is the kingdom of God is coming. Our hope is Jesus Christ is returning. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. We don't want to forget that. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, both in which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. You know, we tend to forget. If we get sucked in by the teachings of the world, by the false teachings, then we will forget who we are supposed to be living for, who our true allegiance is supposed to be to, who we've committed our lives to, our hearts, our words, our treasures, everything is to God. If we listen to any of these things, if we're sucked into any of these things, then we forget that. One great way of not forgetting that is remembering the hope of Christ's return, that the day has come, this age is going to pass. A new age will be ushered in, wherein righteousness will reign, because the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, will see to it. He himself shall set it up. We need to remember that. We dare not forget that. Really, really, really important. Verse 2. That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken there before by the holy prophets and by the commandment of our apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby The world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. Now, that's a verse of Scripture that's arrested from its context all the time. The context has to do with the Lord's return. And why is it mentioned that a day is to him as a thousand years and a thousand years as a day? Well, here's why. He's not slack concerning his promise, verse 9, as some men account slackness. You know, why didn't you take care of it already? But he is long-suffering to usward. Here's why. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He is willing to wait a thousand years if there's one more person. If there's one more person, a thousand years he'll wait. That's the point of it. He so wants us to be saved. He so wants man to not perish, that if there's just one person, just one, then a thousand years, if it takes a thousand years, it's just like a day. He's willing to wait that long. The wait is not a big deal because it's just like a day. That's what it's about. It's not what most people say. It's about God's patience towards mankind and his willingness to redeem mankind. We can't lose sight of this. We must continue to keep our minds focused on his word so that we can continue to keep the commitments we made. We said Jesus is Lord. We're the ones who made him Lord. Now it's up to us to live as sacrifices for him, that he is our allegiance. No one else. Well, we need to give all due diligence. Let's just read a few more verses and we'll call it good, I guess. But the day the Lord will come, verse 10, is a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found in him in peace, without spot and blamelessness. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. And also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrestle, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. We need to be living sacrifices, and to be a living sacrifice requires that we put God's word on in our hearts, renew our minds with it. That is to say, we put the word of God on in our minds and we act accordingly. And we need to be careful that we're not lured away through some naivete or gullibility on our parts, or through the false teachings of others, or the false prophets that surround us. What we must do is have minds that are eager to receive this word of God, that we're ready in our hearts and minds to receive the word of God, and having received it, that we go to the scriptures and search them, and we do so daily to see whether those things are so. If we're not careful about that, we could certainly wind up in misplacing our allegiance, which is something those of us who are called to be living sacrifices ought not to do.